this morning. We're going to pick up in Luke chapter 20 and look at verse 20. Heavenly Father, bless us as we approach the awesomeness of your word. How awesome it is, Lord. It's wonderful. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us direction. And we thank you, Lord, that you put a hunger in our hearts to know a little bit more about you every day. We thank you. Amen. All right. We're in a very interesting piece of scripture today, talking about taxes. What two things go along with it? What is it? Death and taxes. They always seem to go together. Do I like paying taxes? No, I don't. But outside of the arguments in Romans about submitting to the powers and all that, Jesus is in that great Passion Week, that week where he's leading up to the cross. And a lot of people think the torture and the abuse on Christ only begin when he is arrested and they start questioning him and tormenting him. But you have to understand, they've been persecuting and tormenting him since he was born on the earth. From the time he was born, they were pursuing him. They wanted to kill him from the very beginning. Satan wants to destroy Christ and destroy his great and wonderful message. And we see it just pouring out more and more, like venom from a snake, attempting to quiet Jesus, to stop Jesus. And I just want you to know, you're in good company when you're persecuted. If you're not persecuted for his name's sake, you might want to wonder why. You might want to go, am I too quiet? Am I too passive? Am I just going along to get along? Think about those things. It's okay to be the voice of the Holy Spirit. When he tells you to speak, you're to speak. He will give you words when you don't know the right words. You are his witness in this earth, and you are his light, and you are bearing his name. It's okay, and you better expect to be persecuted sometimes. It's okay. So, in verse 20 of Luke chapter 20, picking up where we left off, it says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous." Think about that for a moment. That is actually happening in churches today. You have very, very prominent pastors who courageously speak the word of God, who have spoken out against such sins as homosexuality, transgenderism, and other such, you know, foul sins. And because of that, they have people entering their synagogues, I mean their churches, and they are pretending to be just one of the group. And then right in the middle of services, they stand up and they pull out placards that they've hidden under their coats and their jackets, and they start protesting and disturbing the peace of the church. They go in and pretend that they're righteous, and they're not. It says here that they seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. This is Pontius Pilate. They are realizing, hey, you know, we can't do this. Every time we try, we're failing. And he's evading us every single time. But we can trap him in his words. So they propose a trap. And it says, "Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth.'" They're setting it up. How sweet of them. Then they go to him, and they use their words distinctly. They're not saying lawful here in a biblical godly manner, but they're saying in a Roman Empire manner, is it lawful? They are not mixing their words. They're saying, oh, you remember they kept asking him as he's traveling toward Jerusalem, hey, when you get there, are you going to set up the kingdom? Are you going to establish it? Are you going to bring it into full existence? Are you going to stand against the Roman government? Are you really, Jesus, going to do this? Remember he spoke to them and says, look, the kingdom does not come through observation. But they were thinking he would immediately establish it. But he said, the kingdom of God in this instance is happening an inward movement. There will be a time when Jesus does come. And oh, he's coming. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess he is Lord. And he will rule a mighty kingdom. And he will rule it with an iron rod. And he will not blink. He will not hesitate. And you will submit. The whole world will. Now they're asking him this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You probably could hear a pin drop in the crowd. They wanted a crowd to hear this. They wanted him to say one thing or the other because why? It looks as if. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? And he says, show me a denarius. Someone reaches in their coat pocket and pulls out a denarius. A denarius was like a day's wages. And it's also, it was an engraven image, wasn't it? You shall have no engraven images before me. But someone found one. And had an image of a man named Caesar on it. Caesar Augustus. And he says, he holds it up and says, whose image and inscription does it have? Those words are important. Both words are important. His image and his inscription. And they quickly answered. And they said, oh, Caesar. It's his image, and it's his name. And Jesus blew them away with his answer. They wanted him to land either saying, yeah, taxes to Caesar is wrong, or taxes to Caesar is right. They wanted so bad to get him to land on one side or the other. Remember how I said that Jesus does not toe the party line for anybody? That he operated with his own authority? That when people went right, they went right, and when they went left? But Jesus always cut his own path, following what? The will of the Father. They wanted so badly for him to be caught in a trap. And he says to them, render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that have his name on them, and the things that have his inscription on it, his image. Render those things. And to God the things that are God. We should have his image on us. The Bible says that we are moving through sanctification toward the perfect image of Christ. We are to imitate him. We are to be like him. When people look at us, they're going to go, there goes a Christian. No doubt, that's a Christian. Because you have the family resemblance. You look like the Father is our goal. Jesus was asked, show us what the Father looks like. By one of his disciples. And he says, after all these years I've been with you, do you not realize that when you see me, you see the Father? And when I look at you, I see Jesus. Even though you're cloaked and you're clothed in a flawed, damaged, fleshly container, riddled with sin, stained with the stain of sin and in everything. I see you, and so does the Father in the purity of Christ. He sees you completed. He sees you as a beautiful work. Even though I don't feel completed, and I don't feel like he's carved me out enough, and I think there's still some horrible images of myself that still echo outward, he still sees you perfect. When you stand before the Father and Jesus introduces you, he's going to say that you look so beautiful. You look just like my son. Do not doubt that. He did not save you and made you perfect in this temporal world that we live in. But he has positioned you in a perfect position of both being a daughter and a son of the living God. And that is irrevocable. It cannot be changed. He cannot unadopt you. You're his. He's put his mark on you. I love that verse. What is it in Psalms? It says, you have pressed me in the palm of your hand. Meaning you've left a mark in your hand that you've held me so tightly. Love that. But yeah, the people marvel when he said these words. When he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. Render what is God to him. Your house, your life, your family, your souls, everything. Because it's his anyway. It's always been his. 26 says, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They wanted witnesses. Oh, I can't believe he squirmed out of that one, right? I can't believe it. And it says, and they marveled at his answer. And it said, they kept silent. Love that verse where he says he breaks the teeth of the enemy. And they remain silent before him. Oh. He has shut the mouth of lions, has he not? They're like, my goodness, we can't catch this guy. So another group approaches, and this is a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were really a very large group. They were at one time about the same size as the Pharisees. And about 69 BC, when Rome was basically taking over the Jerusalem environment completely, the Roman Empire sided with, of all groups, the Pharisees, and came in, and there was a war between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Rome slaughtered a large number of the Sadducees. And thus, after that war, settled the conflict, reestablished commerce in the area, Rome decided to stay and tax everybody. And that's how Rome was introduced. It was because of conflict between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Rome took advantage of settling the situation and stayed to collect taxes. It says in verse 27, then some of the Sadducees, and it gives you a definition here, because remember, this is a Gentile writing to another Gentile. This book is a Gentile written by Luke, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to a guy named Theophilus, who's a Gentile. And it says, the Sadducees, who deny there is a resurrection, that's why he gives an explanation, came to Jesus, and asking him, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. This is the near kinsman redeemer rule. You see it demonstrated in the book of Ruth. You know, Boaz and Ruth. Love that story. And it goes on and says, and now there were seven brothers. They're giving him a hypothetical situation. And you know, Jesus is inside just laughing his head off at these people. But he goes on, he says, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then a third took her, and in like manner even the seventh also, and they left no children and died. The last of all the woman died. It says, at last the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife. That's interesting. Go read the story about Judah. Oh, what a tangled web he weaved. It's a wonderful story. He had some sons, and they kept marrying the same woman, and his sons kept dying. God worked that all out, didn't he? And it says here in verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And that is a true thing. That the sons of this age, this earthly age that we're in, people meet each other, they fall in love, they get married. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they, what? Die anymore. For they are equal with the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, where it says that we're equal with angels, it speaks of a characteristic. Even though God has placed a very special, particular relationship with us, angels do not have God come and live inside of them like we do. Angels would only wish that would be the case. He goes on and says, then he quotes Moses. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage, this is in Exodus, that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham. He didn't say the God that was of Abraham. He says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, not who was Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. He didn't say the God of Abraham who used to live. But he gave the description of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all in the present tense. Even though 400 something years of time had passed between these generations, from the time of Moses, they were long gone, dead. They were just, their bodies were dust, just bones in some grave. But they weren't dead. God responded to them and reacted to them as if they were living. You can go read Deuteronomy chapter 25 on this. And Jesus, he even says in John chapter 25, he describes himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. There's no other resurrection outside of Jesus. There is a resurrection mentioned in the book of Revelation, and the graves and the ocean and everything else that ever had experienced death is going to give up the dead. Even hell gives up the dead. But they are all brought before judgment. Right before the splash in the big lake of fire, amen? But he quotes Moses, and they can't deny it, because the Sadducees only identified, and they denied that there was any mention of resurrection in the first five books. They didn't identify any other books beyond that. They didn't identify the historical books. They didn't identify the Psalms or the Proverbs, the poetic books. They denied Job's book. They denied all the way to Malachi. They don't know. We don't want to hear it. We don't want anything to do with it. They hung out only in those five books because they thought there was nothing mentioned about eternal life. But Jesus points out immediately that there are those that are not dead. Even though their bodies have died, they shall still live. Continues. And it says, then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. Isn't that awesome? He's shutting their mouths one by one. But it ultimately is bringing the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, two groups who have historically hated each other, dating back to the time when Rome took over. And it's funny how bad intention seems to bring together the worst of bedfellows. The worst of people get together and agree, we all don't like this guy. They're all in agreement, they got to get rid of Jesus somehow. Verse 41, it says, and then he said to them, and he poses a question. This is absolutely awesome. He says here, he doesn't let it rest. He's already had a victory. But then he poses a question about Messiahship. He's quoting in Psalms, and he says in verse 41, how can they say that the Christ, meaning the Messiah, the promised one, is the son of David? How can they say that he's the son of David? People are always saying, how can he be the son? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he goes, then the conclusion is brought here in 44. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And what he's referring to is the tradition of respect with parentage and with offspring. The offspring always referred to the parent as the Lord, as the authority. It was a form of respect. He says, how can David say these words to an offspring of his? Because David had a peculiar understanding. He knew that one of his descendants was going to be the Christ, who indeed David, as of this day, who is fully alive and fully celebrating the Lord in heaven, is calling Jesus Lord. And he is indeed a son. Verse 45, in front of the whole crowd, in front of everybody, and all the witnesses that they wanted to turn against Jesus, Jesus is now declaring some things. He says, then in the hearing of all the people, in the witnessing, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses for the pretense and make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Several things there. You want to read the full script on this, the full wordage, the verbiage. Go over to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus literally cleans their clock. He calls them a brood of vipers. He calls them a bunch of thieves. He calls them a bunch of pretenders who are interested in getting glories for themselves, who want the higher seats, the better places, the honor in the marketplaces. They stand in the marketplaces and they offer up these great, fantastic religious prayers. They hold up their arms that are covered in these little ribbons of scrolls called philanthropies. You know, they hold these things up in such a way that people look at them and go, oh, look at how religious and righteous and pious that man is. Oh, he's so honorable and so good. Jesus goes on and says, you're like a bunch of sepulchres, a lot of gravestones. You're polished, all beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead and rotting bones. All filthiness is inside of you. He says, if you were of my Father, you would do my Father's will. You're not of my Father. They go, hey, Abraham's our father. And he goes, hey, listen. If you really were of my Father, you would be like Abraham. Abraham met Jesus and also stands in front of him as of today. But they love the religiousness of it. Now let's look at money. Chapter 21. We're going to creep into chapter 21 today. It's important for us to understand that money itself in its existence is not evil. It's the love of money that takes a person down the wrong tracks. It's your love and your adoration for money and wealth and power that will cause conflict. So what it happens here? They're in the temple area, and they're in just on the edge of the outer courts, right before you go past what is known as the Sergei or Sergei stones. The Sergei stones were warning stones for any Gentiles that they could not go past a certain point. They could stay in the outer courtyards, but they could not go any further. But the Jews were certainly happy to collect tithes and offerings from the Gentiles in the outer courts. And here's Jesus is out there, and they had these big, giant funnels, like the horns on a tuba. And there was at least two of them, we believe. And they were made of brass, and people would come up, and they would toss their offerings into it. And it would make a clink, 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 going down and land in a basket or a cart or something. We're not sure. But they know they had these. And you see people lining up and they're all throwing in their stuff and they're throwing in their little sacks of mint and herbs and spices and all kinds of offerings. And they're making a big show about it. They want everybody to see all that they're doing and all that they're giving. And he says, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. But Jesus also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites. These were considered the smallest denomination of coin you could. They were like two little copper coins. And in the crowd and in the noise, when she tossed them in, you couldn't hear what she tossed. It didn't probably make a sound at all in that loud place. But there was those that were dropping in bags of coin. Jingle, 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 jingle. And they're like, oh, I give praise to God because he has blessed me and made me so awesome. And here goes this little widow. And she tosses in two little tiny coins. And I think there's significance about the setting, the noise, the significance of it. It was, people didn't notice it, but Jesus noticed it. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow, he's pointing her out, has put in more than all. And they're like going, Lord, I didn't see that. I saw a guy come in here earlier, Lord, and oh, you ought to have seen all he brought. But he said, this woman brought in more. And then he gives the definition of more. It wasn't the denomination. It was the piercing of the heart. It was the obedience of her heart, even to an extreme. It says, for all these, out of their abundance, have put in offerings. Out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, you can turn on TV at any time in the world, and you can see some guy in a big, bright white suit parading in front of a crowd, telling you that God will absolutely double your blessings if you give so much money. And they love to tell you, you must give till it hurts. You must give till it hurts. Don't forget also, when you sit in some churches, let's go to Malachi right quick. Let's read. We're going to go to Malachi. So if you go to Matthew, hang a left and go back to the last book in the Old Testament. And I have heard many preachers use Malachi chapter 3 to beat the yogurt out of the sheep and to guilt them out of their money. Let's look. Chapter 3. Let's look at starting verse 8. Will a man rob God? And the old pastors will say, God, right? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he goes, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Then they say, this is our instructions, because we're Christians. This is now our instructions, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be enough room to receive it. They will tell people this. They'll apply the law to Christians. Turn with me. Yeah. Let's go over to James chapter 2. Please. James chapter 2. And let's look at the starting. And James is talking about, which side of the cross are you going to live in? Do you want to live on the pre-crucifixion of Jesus side? Or do you want to live on a post-crucifixion resurrection side? As for me, I want to be on the post-crucifixion and resurrection side. I want to be on this side. Because he tells exactly what happens if we live on that side. And look real carefully. I'm going to start in verse 8 just to bring in the royal law. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, that is the love law of Christ, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law, and you stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Let's stop there for a moment. Should we next week slaughter a lamb for our sins out here on the parking lot? No. Because I am not subject to that law, for one named Jesus the Christ fully fulfilled that law. Should I institute food laws for us right now? Who here can give up some good seafood and give up a bacon sandwich? Should we institute that? Then why do we institute, out of all the law, a pressure of fulfilling a tithe? For Jesus indeed is my only offering I can offer the Father. And God said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. His offering was wonderful. His offering was complete. His offering did what was necessary. So if one person says, well, I'm going to observe one piece of the law, the logic also says, then if you're going to observe just one piece of the law, then the complete understanding of that is that if you identify with one part of the law, you're also obligated for the whole law. But if you obligate yourself to just observing the work and power of Jesus Christ, then logic says, you can't have anything but Jesus. Because if you add Jesus plus blank equals, guess what it equals? It equals death. Because all the law does is it identify that you need a Savior. We can also read in Acts, which is pretty awesome. Remember in Acts, the early church was brought to a council meeting because they were laying on the Gentiles requirements of the law, such as circumcision. And Peter stands before the body and says, why are we laying the yoke of the law on the necks of the Gentiles where we ourselves could not even meet the qualifications and the requirements of the law? And they found it good that they would not lay such a thing upon the Gentiles except to avoid sexual sin and avoid animals that are strangled as offerings in the food place markets. That was it. You say, well, I have been taught to give 10%. I know a lot of good preachers that say, that's a good starting point. Let's talk about Peter. Let's talk about our understanding of God's work in you and in Christendom. How best to say this. Peter, he goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone who has offended me? And he suggests, well, I've heard it said that I should forgive them at least 7 times. And Jesus says, Peter, try this. 7 times 70. How does that feel? It's a measurement, isn't it? It's a measurement. So you need to forgive 7 times 70? How about 7 times 700? 700,000. 7 million. 7 billion. Is there a measurement to God's love and forgiveness? Is there really? Then why are we, who have been set free from the burdens of the law, except pastors and shepherds and TV preachers who put a burden of giving a certain amount and a measurement? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Paul answers this. 2 Corinthians is real clear. I would never, ever tell you what God is telling you to give. Because I will just tell you, that's not my place. There's one who already tells you what to do. And his name is the Holy Spirit. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul talks about being a cheerful giver in verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And we have to ask ourselves, what does the bountifully mean? Does it mean that if you give away $5, you're going to get 10? Does it really? Whereas a man's heart is also his treasure. Some of you will only get repaid in heaven and in the kingdom. Some of you may give and never see any advancement immediately in regard. But are you still breathing? Do you have lungs that are still working? And you still have a life? Oh, how bountiful your life is. How blessed you are. He goes on and says, so let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. What's going on in that heart of yours? Is the Holy Spirit in there? Is Jesus guiding you through the power of the Holy Spirit to give what you got to give? Now, if I took all the giving and the requirements Israel actually had on them, did you know it's really closer to 33%, not 10? When you look at all the giving and all the requirements and everything, it's a lot higher than just a little 10%. It is so easy for a pastor to stand up here and beat the yogurt out of you spiritually over giving. But the Bible doesn't really, on this side of the cross and this side of the resurrection, put any law on you. And if anyone ever puts a law on you, except the love law of Christ, the royal law, then I want you to stand up and clean their clock. Right there publicly. If they're publicly espousing such a behavior and they're trying to put pressure on you, then you need to say something. Because Jesus didn't just die so you can get to go to heaven, but he also came here. He lived a sinless life. He conquered death because he wanted you to be free. And he who has been set free is free indeed. Why was the message of the cross and the resurrection so important to the Jews? Because they knew what the burden of the law was. It's so easy. We get set free, but then some people, and in sometimes themselves, want to put chains of regulatory behavior which only espouses self-righteousness. Remember what Jesus said just right before that. He says there are some people who are very religious who want you to see how religious they are, who want you to see how obedient they are, and how they impress you with their piety and their self-righteousness. And then they judge you by simply demonstrating how righteous they are and how good they are. But this widow, she gave out of the command on her heart, not having any backup plan. Just obedience. They gave out of their abundance. They had a safety plan. They had a fallback. She was obedient to the point of disaster. Because God put that on her heart. You may have abundance, but what God gives you and what he asks you for, he clearly speaks to you. I can't hear it, but I see the love in your heart and your eyes and your mind and your spirit and your behavior and your giving and your sacrifices. I see it. That's good. Don't let no one ever prescribe to you what they think God wants you to absolutely do, especially when it comes to your money. We've met every bill that we've ever had. We have money in our savings. We help benevolently. We achieve. We don't push. We don't drive. I can push so hard. I could get up here and I would fry you like an egg in a skillet every week for money. And you know what? And people will keep coming back. I don't understand that. But sometimes people are pressured. Here, you've got this woman, and she gives all that she had. And it was glorious. And God noticed. Encourage people. When they tell you, I don't go to church, all they want is my money. Tell them, I go to a church where we kind of want to do it a little upside down approach. You know? And anybody here who wants to help, go see Suzanne. She has to count up this money, and she has to put it in the bank account. She has to do all the books, and she has to run the money over here to this, pay this bill, and run money over here to pay that bill, and help out with this benevolence or whatever. We got an upcoming business meeting. I love business meetings. They're about 10 minutes long. I can't wait to have it. Here's the money that came in. This is where the money went, and this is what we got left. That's the business meeting. How do we make decisions on what to do? What did the Lord put on the heart? Don't put me in charge of the money because I'm going to give it all away. Trust me, I will. I will. I'll empty the bank account to help. But if you have that in your heart, you know how to do benevolence. You want to do benevolence. You want to look people in the eye and tell them you're not going to help them. That's also part of benevolence. About being wise. Need somebody to help. But keep in mind, God has met every need we've ever had. I've never needed a dime from the church. This church has been around going into its come Good Friday, be our 16th year. And God has kept me employed. I've never taken a donation. I've never taken a payment at all. And you want to say, well, why are you boasting? I'm just repeating what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, look, I haven't taken anything because he was a tent maker. God met his needs in other ways. He said, but as for you Corinthians, you didn't give me a dime. So you cannot boast that you supported me. But I boast in you because I know your great abundant love. And I boast in you. That's awesome, isn't it? And I don't need to get ever a dime. As long as God just covers me. I love giving. We give. We cheerfully give. And that cheerful give, when it translates, it's not just saying, well, I'm happy about it. Actually, God is really good. And there in Corinthians, though, just make sure we covered it. It says in verse 6, but I say to this, it says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows abundantly will also reap abundantly. So let each one of you give as he purposes in his heart. Here it is, not grudgingly. Meaning, don't write it and then regret it or feel like you had to. You ever been to an event in a church and all of a sudden there's like this emergency, this necessity? Oh, we've got this impending need to write a check to the so-and-so association and we can't leave this room till we pay it. It's a necessity. Oh, my gosh. I used to have this wonderful boss. Her name was Judy. And she said she was attending this big, glamorous church. And she goes, one day they had an offering, and you know, plate goes by, and she puts a little check in there. And then a few minutes later, the deacons go up and whisper in the pastor's ear, and he goes, I want everybody's attention. And he takes them to Malachi, and he starts reading how you're robbing God. And he says, we have bigger debts than what you just gave. We're going to pass this plate one more time. And I don't just want to see checks and cash in here. But if you got some rings and some nice jewelry, drop it in. And she's like, oh, what? What? She goes, by far, there ain't going to be none of that. She's sitting there in a crowd and she looks at the offering plate go by and there's rings and jewelry in it. And she was shocked. She asked me, she goes, is that biblical? I said, I'm going, whether it's biblical or not, I tell you right now, it's not right. It's not right. They're living beyond their means. Because why? Because they're standing on the street corners offering up big prayers and stealing from the widows with great pretense. Stealing. Stealing. It's all wrong. And I will tell you the truth, whether it feels right or wrong. I don't care. I'm just going to tell you what the truth is. And let the Holy Spirit decide. In your heart. Be hilarious in your giving. That's what the cheerful means. Be hilarious. Be happy about it. And don't let someone say, well, we have a pending bill that we weren't expecting. It really wiped us out. And oh my God, what are we going to do? Don't. Be free in Christ. Churches. Buildings. Organizations, denominations, and all kinds of stuff like that. They exist. But they should not exist at the favor of putting pressure on people to give more than what God has asked. Let us pray. Next week we're going to pick up. We're going to be talking about that great corresponding verses that correspond with Matthew chapter 24. We know in 17 we got a piece of that. That was chronologically put there ahead of this. But we'll cover that. But we're going to start looking at the alignment of Matthew chapter 24 going through this. And we're going to study starting there in 21, 5 to 38. And the following week, we're going to be in Luke chapter 17, you know, Luke chapter 22. And then, amazingly, if God's willing, we'll be in Luke chapter 23 on Easter morning, which talks about the resurrection of Jesus. How nice that might be. I hate topicals. I'd rather just preach through the Word. The Word is better, isn't it? I don't have to invent some inspiring sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us. And Lord, just give us a cheerful heart. Don't let us be dragged through a lot of religious dogma and prevent us from getting on the religious treadmill. Don't let us be there to impress anyone, but just to be surrendered to you. You've done everything we've ever needed. We're just going to trust you. Bless us in your name. Thank you for setting us free. And thank you for your great abundant love. Amen.